Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. As the pages of our Bibles open to this portion of Scripture, let's draw back the curtain again and gaze upon the scene that we last saw in our study of the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that in this scene there are two characters who are on the stage. Mary, a very young woman, a virgin, in her early to mid-teens, and Gabriel, the majestic angel sent from the presence of the Lord. We're called in some way in the narrative, in the story, to use sanctified imagination as we look upon the stage, the scene depicted. We know that we are looking at a scene in Nazareth, a small Galilean village without any significance, indeed in its day, somewhat compromised, if you will, in its reputation. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Was the question asked of a man in that day. There in Nazareth, these two characters stand in conversation one with another. Are they in a room in a peasant's home in this village? Are they standing in a field surrounding the village? We're not told. The setting is not what's important on the stage before us. What is important is the words that are being spoken by the characters, particularly the words of the angel Gabriel as he speaks the word of God concerning the coming King, Jesus Christ. Let's read of this dialogue in verse 26 to verse 38, once again holding before us the entire scene between these two characters, and then we're going to focus this morning in on the words of Gabriel in verse 34 and 35. Reading then from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now we see in verse 26 to verse 30 a parallel. Here is an event that parallels what we previously saw of Gabriel's visit to the priest Zacharias. Now he also visits this young virgin named Mary and informs her that she is to rejoice because she is being given grace. Grace to enable her to accomplish an assignment from God. Mary, unlike Zacharias, does not respond impulsively, but pensively, and she considers what this great work might be. Gabriel reassures her that she is being favored by God. Verse 31 to verse 33 records Gabriel's words concerning Mary's assignment. She is going to be the mother of the Messiah. She is going to give birth to the King of Israel, Jesus. Gabriel's words focus not upon Mary, but upon the greatness of Jesus and the nature of His kingdom. The biblically informed reader would immediately recognize this as referencing the promised one, the one who from the dawn of history has been held before the hope of mankind as the Redeemer, the Savior. This expectation of the fulfillment of ancient prophecy is underscored as Gabriel's words hearken back to promises made to Abraham and to David. Prophecies that were uttered by the prophets to the nation of Israel concerning the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom of God. All of this immense testimony of Scripture is coming to its fulfillment as Gabriel announces the arrival of the King. He's finally coming. And Mary, of all people, is being given an assignment to bring this event to pass in the history of her nation. But how can this happen? How can this be? Verse 34 records Mary's question. And it is this question and its answer that will be the focus of our study this morning. Verse 31 to verse 33 can be understood according to Old Testament scriptures. What we see there in the words of Gabriel all have their roots and anchors back in Old Testament prophecy. Certainly as well, we can find in the prophet of Isaiah the announcement that it is a virgin who will conceive and bring forth this son who will be named Emmanuel, God with us. But this matter of a virgin conceiving, this is something that has no precedent. This has never happened before. This is totally new. How can this be understood? The answer, the Lord is with you. Again, a major theme in the book of Luke, is the activity of God. God is the primary actor on this stage. We are to see that it is God who is acting. And the events that Luke records for us in this gospel are all theologically defined. They are all redemptively significant. And we are being informed by this historian, this theologian, this pastor, that we're to put our faith in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He is said to be the Son of the Most High. Indeed, the second person of the triune Godhead, whose coming into the world is miraculous. An event accomplished by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural conception in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. It is this new work of God, this unprecedented event and act of God that is our focus this morning. And we gaze upon amazing things this morning. May God give us insight. We sing Christmas hymns in conjunction with the preaching of this material. But let not these words fall upon us like the words of the hymns in some store or shopping center December leading up to Christmas. Ask the Spirit, let me see marvelous things. This is the dawn of our salvation here, my friends. This is light beginning to shine on the age to come. This is salvation brought to us in Jesus Christ. May these words be owned of the Spirit in our hearts to cause us to fall down on our face in a posture of worship. Verse 34, we begin this morning with Mary's perplexity. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" It's always a challenge in the reading of the Word of God to try to give the right voice inflection when you're quoting somebody's words. Next week, I'm going to be preaching at the conference on the emotional life of Christ. I've been preparing in the past few days, reviewing and editing, revising, and I know that I'm going to be told again, I'm going to be given again the opportunity to repeat those words of Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can never say those words. I don't have the emotional strength, spiritual dimension, depth. How can anyone utter those words? And yet they have to be uttered. Now, when we read these words of Mary, this is not some cheeky little teenager who is giving a rebuttal to Gabriel. Some snide sort of, yeah, I doubt it kind of thing, prove it to me, pal, sort of attitude. This is the words of one who is an example to us in her response. Her commendation in this is evident as we compare her response to Zacharias' response earlier in this chapter. In verse 18, Zacharias also responds to Gabriel's words with a question. Notice his question. How shall I know this for certain? Notice Mary's question. How can this be? Two different questions, aren't they? Zacharias' question expresses unbelief in Gabriel's words. Gabriel has informed him. So he knows. But he says, how can I know? It's an expression of doubt. It's an expression of unbelief. Mary's words reflect a believing reception of the words. Her question is, how is this going to transpire? How is this going to be accomplished? And in particular, how is this going to come to pass in view of the fact that I am a virgin? Her bewilderment is different than Zacharias' doubt and unbelief. Now, this calls for an immediate word of application to us, brethren. We need to monitor and to control our immediate responses to the Word of God. Gabriel was very attentive to the immediate reaction of Zacharias and of Mary. Zacharias' initial response was impulsive. It was unthought. It was emotionally spurred. It was immature, even though he was an old and aged priest. In contrast, because again, there's a theme of Luke. He likes to turn things inside out. The young, inexperienced Virgin Mary, her response is pensive. It's matured. It's deliberate. It's of faith. We need to monitor our responses to the Word of God, and we need to take seriously from Zechariah's example the fact that impulsive and careless responses to the Word of God will be disciplined. Children, you need to learn that, not only in relation to the Word of God, children, but also in your responses to your parents who are in your life representing the authority of God to you. And your initial responses are very much something that God is concerned about. I fear that in our day we tolerate Zacharias-like unbelief and disobedience under the guise of, well, at least I'm being honest. But my friends, being honest about genuine unbelief is not commendable in the Bible. You would do better than not say anything if you're wrestling with your unbelief, except in private and in heart to ask God to strengthen your unbelief. Mary gives us a very good example here. She ponders God's words. You see, it's a dialogue that goes back in the narrative. Gabriel speaks, and you think the other character is going to speak, and Luke says she didn't speak. She didn't give any lines. She pondered. So the ball comes back to Gabriel, and he starts to speak again. There's wisdom in that. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 5, when we approach unto God, our words should be few. We should be careful with how we respond to God. We should be careful. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for honest wrestling with the Word of God, for a believing wrestling with the Word of God. This is true. I believe it. How is this going to come to pass? What does this mean for me? I've been called to bear witness for Jesus Christ. That's true. I believe it. How can this be when I have this personal reticence, when I have this opposition in my family, when I have this opposition in my workplace? That kind of question is a question of belief, wrestling with how to make application of the Word of God. But if we respond to the injunction that we're to be witnesses and we're to say, not me, Lord, send him. Not me, Lord, let somebody else do it. That's unbelief and disobedience. And that kind of response is not looked upon favorably by God. We move on. See, Mary is wrestling in verse 34 because the prospect of having a son conflicts with her present state of virginity. You need to understand that Gabriel's words communicate a certain immediacy, a certain this is about to happen kind of sense to the words. When he says to her, the Lord is with you, Mary, well schooled in her Old Testament, would recognize that as a phrase that is found in her Bible, which often preceded God's activity using a choice servant to accomplish a particular task. The angel has been sent. God is with Mary. The angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. All of those words, all of this activity communicates to Mary a realization that what Gabriel is talking about is not something that's going to happen in the distant future. It's something that is about to occur in the immediate present. In fact, when we come to verse 42, we learn that by the time Mary arrives to visit Elizabeth, which is still in the sixth month, and that's where we are at this point in the plot. We're in the sixth month. Still in the sixth month. By that time, Mary's pregnant. So the words of Gabriel are words that communicate not something in the future, but something that is about to happen. Now, it is thought by unbelieving biblical scholars, an oxymoron, what a travesty, that there are theological institutions that are built upon scholars of the Bible who don't believe it. But nonetheless, it's true. And some of them do amazing scholarship. I mean, some of them do things by way of scholarship that is astounding and can be, if balanced with faith and orthodoxy and all the quality controls and such, can be of some limited benefit. But some of these unbelieving scholars suggest to us that Mary would have interpreted Gabriel's words so as to imply that when she married Joseph, that she would, through the agency of Joseph, conceive, and that Joseph and her would give birth to the Davidic king, to the Messiah. But evidently, Mary's response shows us that she realizes that Gabriel is not talking about her conceiving in keeping with this betrothal timeline that she's on. Because she's in a period of time leading up to the consummation of the marriage. She's just betrothed. Gabriel is not insinuating that after the marriage is ratified at the end of the betrothal period, then you're going... No. Gabriel is insinuating that this is about to happen. In fact, this could very well be happening. God is here. God is moving. The events are transpiring. And she is on the verge of conceiving even now. And so she responds, how can this be, present tense, not how will this be, how can this be now? Why? Because I am a virgin, she says. She does not have any, there's no indication that she expects that the betrothal period will be closed and terminated and she'll be with Joseph and it'll be something. No, it's now, it's happening. And Mary's question serves Luke's theological purposes. Because it is at this point that he introduces us to a major Christian tenet, and that is the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. Her question, notice, is not simply, how can this be since I am unmarried? But her question is specifically a biological question. Literally in the original, how can this be since or because I do not know a man? Or I do not know a husband? It's the language of sexual intimacy. How can this be because of the biological state of my virginity? And the Bible compels us to understand that when Mary conceived Jesus in her womb, she was a virgin. Now, this is something even more marvelous than what's happened to Elizabeth, who is now in her sixth month. Or Sarah, or Hannah, or the other mothers of Israel who were miraculously visited by God and enabled to conceive in an old age. Here is something unprecedented. Here is a fresh, unprecedented, new act of God in the sending of His Son to save His people from their sins. God will miraculously cause Mary to conceive in her womb, and by that work of the Holy Spirit, God will be incarnated, come in the flesh, as the unique God-man who alone is qualified to accomplish our salvation. We move to verse 35 this morning. Having seen now Mary's perplexity, we consider the Holy Spirit's power in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Brethren, this is one of those immense Bible verses. There are verses in the Bible that you pretty much read and they take you on to the next verse or the next verse and you're through them and they're really not all that relatively substantive. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is food for our souls. But there are passages which are immense and weighty, and this is one of them. The structure of this passage is intricate. The syntax, the arrangement of the words, how the grammar is arranged is intricate. These things press upon how the verse is to be interpreted. The vocabulary of this verse is profound. The words, the vocabulary used in the verse, the concepts that emerge from the verse. This is a huge passage. It brings us into such doctrines as the theological doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. These things this morning can only be touched upon briefly, as I will attempt, without going into extensive exegetical explanation, to nonetheless point out to you some of the issues involved in interpreting this passage and coming to understand its meaning. First of all, look at the text to see that it is structured as a parallelism. Notice that there are three phrases. There are three sections to it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you is one section. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you is a second section. Those two sections parallel each other. They're running right alongside, right on top and underneath each other. And then there is a third section, beginning with the word "and," that concludes the verse, speaking about the reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And we'll look at that in more detail in a moment. But notice the first two sections form a parallelism. The Holy Spirit in the first phrase parallels the power of the Most High in the second phrase. And then "will come upon you" in the first phrase parallels "will overshadow you" in the second phrase. Now, this is a Hebraistic way of talking. This is the way the Hebrew Bible is often structured. The word order or the syntax of the third phrase is complexed. and challenges us as to how it should be translated. But certainly here we recognize immediately that the explanation that Gabriel gives to Mary for the virginal conception of Jesus is a supernatural explanation. It is not a natural event. It is an event that is above nature, that is supernatural. It is the imposition of the divine. It is the power of the Spirit that is the explanation for her impending conception. Now, this picture of the Spirit, the power of the Most High, coming upon, this verbal idea of the Spirit coming upon, this verbal idea of the Spirit as overshadowing you, has, as you, I'm sure, expect, a very rich Old Testament background. Very rich. So rich, so deep, so profound, it goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Here's the first reference to the Spirit of God. Notice the verbal activity. Notice the action of the Spirit of God in verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. You have a footnote? See the side column if you have an NASV, as I know many of you do. The verb moving over is the idea of hovering. The idea of hovering on top of something with a quaking sort of fluttering kind of dynamic. The Spirit of God is hovering. And the verb in the Hebrew means a shaking. A shaking. This is a word that is used to describe the fluttering of a mother bird as it hovers and flutters in the birthing of an egg. In the laying of an egg, the bird's wings begin to flutter and it kind of hovers up a little bit. And that's the verbal activity that's being described here. This hovering and overshadowing movement of the Spirit is found at the point of God creating. God making something unprecedented, something new. Our next passage to see the richness of this image is in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 9 through 11 of Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 9. We enter into what is called the Song of Moses. A song, interestingly, as we'll see in our study of Revelation in chapter 15, verse 3, which we'll be singing in the resurrected state. We'll be singing the Song of Moses. Well, this song is about the formation of God's people in the events of the Exodus. And God is described in so doing, in forming His people. In verses 9 through 11, Moses employs the same verb, this hovering over the people to bring them into formation. Reading from verse 9 in Deuteronomy 32, "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." See it? Hovering over. It's the same concept. God formed His people with this activity, this verbal idea of forming over them, of hovering over them as a bird carrying for the young. It's the same Hebrew verb that Moses uses in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis, describing God's creating activity. This overshadowing movement of the Spirit of God is a creating movement of God. It brings about the formation of creation. It brings about the formation of the Old Covenant people of God. Exodus is our next reference. Back to Exodus chapter 40. I'm reading from verse 34 and 35. The last thing that Moses describes God doing in the book of Exodus is this very activity of overshadowing, of coming upon, enveloping, if you will. Verse 34 of Exodus 40, "Then the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This idea of God coming down and settling on, hovering over. The Spirit of God will come upon you and overshadow you. The Shekinah glory cloud comes and covers this newly constructed temple as God's presence with His people. This overshadowing, all-enveloping presence of the God who gives life, the God who lives, the God who fulfills His covenant promises and protects and sustains. We move to the New Testament, to the baptism of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him." The same Greek, Spirit of God will come upon you. The Spirit of God as a bird fluttering. It's the image that is from the Old Testament, this concept, the verb of hovering, overshadowing, descending upon Jesus. It's a description of the Holy Spirit filling Him that He might accomplish His messianic mission. He is now the instrument by which God is doing something new, something unprecedented, something that's never happened before. The kingdom of God is being established. The King has come. The acts of the kingdom are being performed as God in Christ is establishing and commencing the beginning of the new creation. Luke chapter 9 and verse 34, we see this once again, this overshadowing, this cloud enveloping, this coming upon activity of God. In Luke 9, verse 34, in the midst of the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, while He was saying this, that is, Peter giving us an example of how to respond impetuously, while he's suggesting that they build three tabernacles, while he was saying this, God interrupts him. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The word overshadow is the same word that Luke uses earlier in verse 35 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. It has its significance in what we've seen. The Shekinah glory cloud, the presence of God envelops them there on the Mount. Jesus now is to be revealed by the presence of God in this cloud when the voice of the Father says, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." He is defined in terms of His kingdom. My Son, My chosen one, My Messiah, My King. Listen to Him. He is the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13, who was revealed coming in the clouds, who was given the supreme sovereignty of the kingdom of God. Our last reference in this survey is the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Not only is this activity of the Spirit hovering over, being poured out upon, overshadowing, coming upon, not only is this activity seen for the formation of the Old Testament people of God in Deuteronomy, but this same activity describes the formation of the New Testament people of God, the New Covenant people, the fulfilling of the New Covenant temple as the Spirit of God is poured forth upon the people of God in keeping with the prophecy of Jesus in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The Holy Spirit comes upon. It's the same verb that Luke uses in chapter 1:35, that the Spirit of God will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. These parallel terms, these synonyms, describe the coming of the Spirit, coming to accomplish a work of unprecedented power, a work of new creation dynamics, the overshadowing Shekinah glory cloud. God is present. The Spirit of God is working to create, to recreate. It's the power of Him who raised Christ from the dead. We, when we meet Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will meet Christ in the clouds. We will be enveloped in this picture of God's presence with His people. And we will dwell eternally in a new heaven, a new earth, a universe which is filled with the glory of God, which is overshadowed with the glory of God. As He fills His temple, so too He will fill all things in the new creation, Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The new creation itself is the temple that God fills in resurrection glory. The picture of the new Jerusalem coming down in chapter 21 is the picture of the Holy of Holies. It's a perfect cube. As God comes, the presence of God with man, and He will be all and in all. You noticed, didn't you? We just went from Genesis to Revelation. This is a very powerful biblical picture of the Spirit of God coming, overshadowing, coming upon Mary. The analogy of Scripture, the comparison of Scripture, compels us to understand that Mary is being visited by the Creator God. The Lord is with you. The Creator God has come upon Mary to do something new, to fashion and form something that's never been fashioned or formed before. The very incarnation of God. And this newness that is being accomplished is a redemptive newness. It is an eschatological newness. It is new in the sense of that which belongs to the world on the other side of death and resurrection. It is the newness of the age to come. It is that which is of saving significance by the God who gives life, by the God who calls into being that which does not exist, by the God who raises the dead, by the God who is making all things new, and it's beginning right now in the womb of a teenage girl. What we long for in the recreation of the heavens and earth qualitatively is occurring in the womb of Mary. It's begun. It's beginning. God is doing a new thing. We turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. We come to our most challenging part of our study this morning, and that is coming to terms with this third aspect of Gabriel's words describing the power of the Spirit. In the NASV, the words read, "And for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." You look at your footnote, and it says literally, "the holy thing begotten." It's an attempt to come to terms with the Greek verb that is used in the original. The thing which is born, if you will. Literally, a very wooden translation that keeps the word order intact is this: "For this reason, also, that which is being born, or that which is being conceived, holy, will be called Son of God." When you come to this verse, you have to ask a couple of questions. And the first one is, how does the word holy function in the sentence? "For this reason also, that which is being born, or that which is being conceived, holy, will be called Son of God." That which is being conceived, holy, will be called Son of God. Now, is holy an adjective describing that which is being conceived? That's how it's translated in the NASV. That which is conceived is called holy. In that translation, the word holy is an adjective describing the verb be conceived. Or is the word holy the direct object of the verb will be called? I told you it was challenging, right? Is the word holy a direct object of the verb will be called? In other words, is that which is being conceived called holy? Is holy an adverb or is holy an adjective? Or rather, a direct object, sorry. I'm inclined to take the latter interpretation, contrary to the way in which the text in the NASV is written. I take my cue from Robert Raymond, whose exegesis and labor in this passage I greatly respect, who makes holy the direct object of the verb called. So to translate the meaning of the words in this way, that which is being conceived will be called holy. Now, if that's the case, then we have to ask the question, well, what is this word, these words, the Son of God? If he's not called the Son of God, then if that Son of God is not the direct object of the verb called, then what is the Son of God? What grammatically is the Son of God? Well, we can see in its parallel structure in the verse that it's obviously a title that is synonymous with Son of Most High in verse 32. Gabriel is giving us another title for Jesus, Son of Most High, verse 32, Son of God, verse 35. If we accept Raymond's suggestions and translate this word Son of God not as the direct object of called, then what we have to do in order to translate it in English is supply an English verb of being. We have to add a verb into English, a verb of being. He is the Son of God, or being the Son of God. So the translation idea, the concepts, the suggestion in this wise would be this, that which is being conceived will be called holy, being the Son of God. He will be called holy in that he is the Son of God, is the way in which the translation that I'm suggesting you consider. It may be, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, a dramatic pause where Gabriel is saying, because his emotions and the immensity of what he's saying is so overwhelming that there's a pause, there's a dramatic pause, where you would read it in such ways that for this reason, that which is being conceived will be called holy, Son of God. A pause of worship, a pause of reverence, that before the title Son of God is uttered, it's as though the angel bows in worship. And in that act, there is implied a verb of being. He will be called holy. He will be holy. After all, he is Son of God. Now, the exegesis of this text is complex. The doctrinal implications of how we exegete the text are immense. Bach rightly comments, quote, "This verse is one of the most Christologically significant verses in the book." In other words, this is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Luke. It's immensely profound. The grammar of a text can only offer us limited help on occasion. And one of the struggles in translations is that proper grammar can yield different translations, both of which are legitimate. What are we to understand about Jesus as Son of God from these words in Luke 1:35? Is Luke saying that Jesus becomes the Son of God in the sense that Mary is his human mother and God is his divine father? Is that what Luke is saying? Is Luke saying to Mary that because God the Holy Spirit will bring about this conception, you're to understand it in this wise. You're the mom, God's the dad, and by virtue of that act of miraculous conception, therefore the thing born to you will be called Son of God. Is that what we're being told here? I hope you're getting uncomfortable. That's the stuff of Greek mythology. That's the misconception that Muslims have of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims think that Christians believe the Trinity to be God the Father, Mary, and Jesus. And they're revolted at that, and rightly so. But it's a misconception. Sadly, the Roman Catholic heretics come on the scene worshiping Mary, and they certainly don't help the situation any, making her a virtual god, a redemptrix. So the thing can get really convoluted quickly. Besides, if we understand the Son of God was made, or that Jesus became the Son of God by this conception of the Holy Spirit, then shouldn't we say that Jesus is the Son of the Spirit, not the Son of the Father? Wouldn't that interpretation begin to wreak havoc upon the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity? This view that Jesus is the Son of God because of the virginal conception, that he became Son of God at the point of the virginal conception, is called the nativistic view. If you're native to some place, that means you've been born there. And that's what that means, that Jesus became the Son of God by birth. I reject that. You see, and that's where theology, and that's where systematic theology is a quality control on the way in which you're going to do your exegesis and the way in which you're going to do your interpretation. Because exegetically, this last phrase in Luke 1:35 could be translated the way it is in an NASV, or it could be translated the way I've suggested to you, that the thing which will be conceived by you will be called holy since he is Son of God. That's exegetically sound as well. But your quality control mechanisms come in. You say, well, what is this going to do for its interpretation vis-a-vis in relation to Orthodox doctrine, in relation to what the Scriptures teach elsewhere concerning the meaning and the significance of this word, Son of God? And we reject, therefore, the nativistic view. And I'm not going to tell you some of the popular evangelical preachers who have held to this view. I originally had them in my notes and I crossed them out, because I said, by this time in the sermon, you're already going to be pressing against the clock. So I move on to the Orthodox view. The Orthodox view is that the Son of God is a title that identifies the second person of the Trinity, and it is reference to the deity of Jesus the Christ. The sense then is, for this reason also, that which is being conceived will be called holy, because he is Son of God. How else will the Son of God become a man except that in the process of that he is sustained in holiness? How else will the Son of God become incarnate except through a process guaranteed by the Spirit to protect him, hovering, protecting, guarding, creating, making sure that in this process of becoming human, that this Jesus does not acquire to himself the liabilities of being birthed as a human, the liabilities of original sin and human depravity? He will be maintained in holiness. He will be maintained in sanctity by the power of the Spirit. It has to be that way. After all, it is the incarnation of Son of God, you see. So the word Son of God is not derived from a birthing event, nativistic interpretation, but the word Son of God is a title that speaks of the nature of the person, an ontological sense, a concept of being, where you have to add the word being in order to bring about a clear English translation. In other words, Son of God is not what Jesus became at the point of the incarnation, the point of the conception. The one born who was named Jesus has been, is, and always has been Son of God. He is the divine person, second person of the Godhead, who became incarnate, took on flesh through the virginal conception. And the human thus conceived and born is supernaturally God, man, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus, the God-man, alone equipped to do an unprecedented work, save you and me from our sins. Well, that was a lot of theological fun now, wasn't it? Is that what Luke intends us to do here in verse 35? Is that what he's saying when he uses this word, Son of God? Is Luke, at the writing of this, actually engaging in the discussions and the debates of the early church in the 3rd and 4th century when they talked about these issues of the Trinity and the person of Christ and the deity of Christ? Is that what he's talking about? Are we guilty here of reading a little bit into the passage? What is it that Luke seems to be intending as the significance of this phrase, Son of God? Is this what Gabriel meant? Well, brethren, again, this is not slam dunk easy verse. Okay? This is complex and it's profound. Luke's emphasis, is it not, upon introducing us to Jesus in chapter 1, is that Jesus is what? The Davidic king. He is the Messiah. That's the focus of Mary's praise later in verse 46 and following. It's the focus of Zechariah's praise later in chapter 1, verse 68 and following. The emphasis that Luke makes in introducing us to this one who was conceived in the womb of Mary is that this is God fulfilling His promises to David. This is the coming of the Messiah. This is the arrival of the kingdom. Those are the categories that Luke is employing by which we're to understand and define the coming of Christ in the womb of the Virgin. And what Luke is doing here, what I just did in the previous 5 or 10 minutes, was align the Son of God as a theological subject, a theological issue, in the larger context of the theology and systematic theology of the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Luke, however, is taking this phrase, Son of God, and, you're not surprised, he is aligning it up with a rich Old Testament history. Because there is a line of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, Son of God, or God's Son, in order to identify the Messiah, to identify the coming King. And this is how the biblically informed would read these words in the context in which Jesus is presented to us as the King, the coming Messiah. It is a proper title of the Messiah in the same way that Christos, Messiah, is a title of the king, the Davidic promised king. You can look, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 41. When Nathan is first introduced to Jesus, he answers and says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You see it? You are the Son of God. Let me say that again. You are the King of Israel. Luke uses it in this way in chapter 4, verse 41, in the mouth of Christ's enemies. And then Luke defines the phrase Son of God in his own comment. The demons were also coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. They called him Son of God. It's interpreted as the Christ. Luke emphasizes Jesus, the Son of God, the Davidic King, the Messiah. But John, in his Gospel, what does he emphasize? Jesus' deity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the Gospel of John, as Jesus teaches, and as Jesus gives meaning and significance to who He is as the Son of God, Jesus makes it clear that this is a title that does in fact convey messianic significance, but it conveys even more so the fact that He is second person of the Trinity who relates to God as Son and who is divine in the same way as the Father is divine. That's how the Pharisees understood Jesus' use of this phrase and how He described Himself as in relation to God as His Father. John 5:18, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So when we come back to Luke chapter 1:35, to this very challenging verse, we come back and we read the verse, and we understand that in the context, Luke is bringing to us yet further affirmation in line with biblical prophecy that Jesus, the one conceived in Mary's womb, is none other than the promised Christ, the King. His kingdom is here. It's been described in verse 32 and in verse 33. The King has come. He is Son of God. But He uses this theologically profound title. He places it here in this grammatically complex and ambiguous sentence. And in so doing, when you're reading through the passage, if you're paying attention to what you're reading, the way Luke has put these words together puts a brake on you and makes you stop and park on this verse. It's not a verse that you can just read and go right on through and move to the... You read this verse and you come to a skidding halt. And you say, wait a minute. I got to analyze this thing. I got to break this thing apart. I got to dig here. I got to find out what these words are. This is complex. This is not grammatically simple. The implications of this are very profound. What is He doing? He's making you be like Mary. Causing you to ponder and to think of the immense event that is being announced, that she is conceiving the Son of God. So although at this point in Luke's narrative, the Son of God is not blatantly a title of deity, but primarily has messianic meaning, nevertheless, this title in our Bibles, the Son of God, certainly develops and takes to itself the significance of deity, the significance of being God. And we're right to be alerted to this fact at this point in Luke's Gospel. And we're right to sit next to Mary and cross our legs, put our heads in our hands, and think about what this means. This is astounding. God hovering on the womb of a virgin. The thing conceived is holy, as it should be, Son of God. Applications quickly. First, dear brethren, children especially, particularly if you've ever watched anything by Walt Disney Company, listen. Learn to associate the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Learn to associate the Holy Spirit with Jesus. Luke One of the reasons I was attracted and compelled to preach and begin to preach preaching on Luke is because I want the issues of the Spirit to be brought to our conscience and to our awareness in our congregation. And it is Luke in particular who gives special attention to the Holy Spirit. And he compels us right at the very outset to understand Jesus in terms of the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not allow us to think of Jesus except that he thinks of Jesus in relation to the Spirit and the Spirit in relation to Jesus. Jesus is fully man, yes. A man who unlike any other, has lived and obeyed God by the power of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who gives continuity between us and Jesus. It's the Spirit that connects volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work. It's the Spirit that joins us to Christ. It's the Spirit who becomes center focus in the work of the book of Acts. And it is this that Luke introduces us to right at the point of Jesus' conception. When we ponder Gabriel's words, we need to realize the immediate connection between the Spirit and Jesus. Jesus says in John 16:14, "He shall take of me, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." This is what the Spirit does. You want to know what the Spirit does? He takes from Christ and he glorifies Christ and he discloses Christ to men. And you join that in your understanding. We need to do that today because it's become very vogue to, quote, be spiritual. And in this nebulous, vague spirituality that is becoming popularized and marketed to our kids in particular, we need to be very clear that the only spirituality of the Scripture is the spirituality of Jesus Christ. And that any other spirituality is the spirituality of demons. "I make it known to you," says Paul, "that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The signal evidence that it is the Spirit who is at work in a man is his confession that Jesus is Lord. So, if you were wondering about the spiritual legitimacy of the funeral service for slain 5-year-old Samantha Runyon on July 24th, that was held at the Crystal Cathedral of Schuyler out there in California, and if you listened to the service of the Reverend Lady of the Church of the Christian Science, and you saw the candles being lit by Rabbi Such and Buddhist Monk So and Roman Catholic Priest Such and Liberal Presbyterian So, and you stood back from that and you were moved to tears at this tragedy, and you were impressed at this vision of unity and all these people coming together and the big organ music and everything, isn't it so spiritual? You better stand back from Mass and ask yourself the question, what does God think of that spirituality? Is that the spirituality of the Holy Spirit? What does God think of the gathering after 9/11 with Giuliani and Oprah Winfrey and the clergy of various stripes and brands? What does he think of that spirituality and religiosity that does not confess that Jesus is Lord? I tell you, he looks at it and says, "That's not my Spirit. I sent my Spirit intimately joined and bound to Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ." Ponder that God sent his Son, conceived by the Spirit in the Virgin Mary. What spirituality does God validate? The spirituality that glorifies Jesus Christ. The doctrine that emerges from this is the doctrine of virgin conception, not virgin birth. It may be an opportunity for some witnessing at Christmas, even in August. The next time someone says, "Oh yeah, I believe in the virgin birth," say, "Well, no. The birth was a birth like any other birth." Do you believe in the virgin conception? That's the miracle. That's the miracle. I have a quote here from Robert Raymond. It covers the bottom half of this page. The points in the quote are listed for you in your notes. I also commend to you the London Baptist Confession, typo, not chapter 7, it's chapter 8, paragraph 2. If you're a member of this church, you believe in the virgin conception. I ask you, what is there about biblical Christianity that does not depend upon the verbal, upon the virginal conception of Jesus Christ? Think of something that doesn't start at this point of God hovering upon this young woman's womb and bringing about the incarnation of our Savior. This is the beginning of our salvation. This is the beginning of the work by which we are saved. Let's be grateful, thankful. Let's believe it. Let's bow before the God who has accomplished it for us. Name him Jesus. Why? Gabriel tells Joseph, because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's the only one that could save us, my friends. If Jesus was made Son of God by a natural process of birth, then you and I aren't saved. It's the incarnate God who has saved us. We greet thee, thou sure Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray.